everybody. I'm glad you're all here. This is what I'm most interested in right now. Wrote a book a few years ago called Intergenerational Christian Formation, Bringing the Whole Church Together in Ministry, Community, and Worship. They do have these over in the bookstore. I had two left at my house, and so I brought them. If anybody wants them, you can have afterwards for $15. I'll be glad to sign them. This is InterVarsity Press. This concept of bringing the generations back together is really a hot item right now across the denominations. And I mostly work in other settings. I teach at Lipscomb now, but I have spent the last 15 years at Biola and John Brown Universities, and those are cross-denominational schools. And so as I was developing this, lots of different churches were interested in it. So I speak mostly in other denominational settings. And Episcopals are interested, Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, Nazarenes, the Uniting Church of Australia. It's an interesting group of people. Presbyterians have really been leading the way on this. So I'm glad to know that among Churches of Christ we're saying, oh, maybe we need to bring the generations back together. I got interested in this because in the 90s we were part of a church plant in Abilene, Texas, and we met in small groups on Sunday nights, and they were intergenerational small groups. And I had been in children's ministry since I was 11. I mean, I had my own little kindergarten class when I was 11. And I had also gone into teaching and had taught in public schools. And whatever was happening in the public schools, I was bringing into my Sunday school classes. And so I was really up on what was happening. I brought in centers and interactive learning. Whatever was currently the best thing, that's what I would bring into my Sunday school class. But I began to realize somewhere along the way that we weren't really in the enterprise of just teaching information. It was really more of spiritual development, not just cognitive development. So I began to get a little dissonance, but I didn't know what to do about it yet. And I began to see in these intergenerational small groups what I had been missing in my Sunday school classes. I began to see children praying with and for their parents, ministering with and to their parents and other adults. And I hadn't seen that in Sunday school class, but then I wasn't expecting it or teaching toward that. So I began to ask the question, what is it in these intergenerational, cross-generational small groups, what really empowers our children and all of us? Because our teens were transformed as well, and it changed me profoundly. We were part of that church for about 4 years, and it really changed the way I saw children, the way I saw Christian education, the way I saw spiritual formation across all the ages, not just with children. So I pursued a doctorate in this field, and my question was, what is it about intergenerational settings that especially nurture spiritual formation across the ages? I thought I would go and get my doctorate and I would just find the answer, but actually nobody had really been asking that question for a while, so it took a lot of work, and ultimately I finished my doctorate in 2002, but this didn't come out until 2012, so I spent 10 more years looking at that question. So that's kind of my background. And what I'm really concerned about is bringing the generations back together. This summer, there is going to be a new conference, and it's an international conference called Intergenerate. It's a new national conference on intergenerational Christian formation. It's going to be at Lipscomb, but we have about 130 people already registered. It's June 25th to 27th. If you'd like to bring your elders there or tell some other people about this. We've got people coming from Australia, United Kingdom, New Zealand, Canada, and 23 states right now, and 15 different denominations, including Churches of Christ. If you don't know Wilson McCoy, he's presenting here, I believe, tomorrow morning on his D-Men project, which was bringing the generations together in spiritual disciplines. So it's really kind of interesting. I'll talk a little bit about his work today. But I want to give all of you a little tiny bookmark about Intergenerate. So I'm going to give you a few extras, and so you have someone to give them to. This just tells you the general information about it. Intergenerate. We just made up that word, and we've had such fun with it. A couple of people on our team made it up. And we decided to make a little video to tell you kind of what it's about. Let's see if I can get it to work. Thank you.
Lipscomb University is proud to introduce something new.
For churches who want to bring our generations back together.
Intergenerate
is a conference designed for churches
who want to become more intentionally intergenerational
in ministry,
worship,
service,
spiritual disciplines,
mission, and fellowship.
Intergenerate will bring together practitioners and academics
from a broad range of Christian traditions to discuss
bringing generations back together,
the spiritual benefits for becoming more intentional and intergenerational,
how other churches are moving forward, more cross-age approaches.
Come and be part of this three-day event
for senior pastors,
children's ministers,
youth ministers,
Christian education directors,
curriculum writers,
and other church leaders and professors and researchers.
Anyone who wants to build a more age-inclusive church body.
You'll also learn how to
include children in worship
and welcome emerging adults,
develop a storytelling culture,
and practice spiritual disciplines
intergenerationally. Intergenerate is sponsored by the Institute
for Christian Spirituality at Lipscomb University
and by Genon Ministries.
Intergenerate will have new voices,
experienced voices,
inspiring voices,
and your voice.
Your voice.
Your voice.
Leave with great information,
useful ideas,
and most importantly,
new people working alongside you
as we all seek to bring our generations back together.
We had such fun time making that. It was great.
I'm going to try to turn the light off right above the screen. I may black you out.
Oh, that was the right choice. I believe it. I'm very convinced that we need to be bringing generations back together. And so recently, I had one of my classes over, my family ministry class that I teach at Lipscomb. And we had a donut party. We invited a family over. This is the mom, and they have three children. And her husband, and so we had the little children, they're in their 30s, and then my class, mostly 19, 20, 21, but I had a couple students in there who are in their late 20s, and then we were there. So we had four generations there, so it was quite delightful. We made donuts, but we also played reverse charades, and we did a little prayer together, and just a little bit of praying, and it was really a sweet evening. So I'm very convinced that bringing the generations together in all kinds of settings bless us all. Now, basic premise of the book and what I think is that intergenerational Christian experiences especially and uniquely nurture spiritual growth and development across all ages. And I do think faith communities are God-designed places for Christian formation. I usually address several questions in these kinds of settings. What is meant by the term intergenerational? Why did churches in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s begin separating the generations? That's a good question, and usually somebody wants to process that. I'm not going to talk about that today, but if we have time at the end, you can ask about that. What are some biblical, theological supporting materials for intergenerational formation and ministry? Other questions are, is there any evidence that intergenerational ministry, worshiping community does indeed especially nurture spiritual formation? And a lot of research in the book, but I'm not covering that today, but there is quite a bit of evidence now. We're finally gathering together what kind of fruit we're seeing. What is it about intergenerational settings that uniquely and especially foster spiritual growth and development? This was my question when I went to do my doctoral work. It wasn't, does it work, or why did we start doing this, or do we have any proof? I wanted to know, what is it about these intergenerational settings that nurtures spiritual formation? You know, in Scripture, there are a lot of Old Testament kind of guidelines that I don't think people understood at the time, like when God would say, if someone has a running sore, you know, in Leviticus, you have a running sore, you have to go outside the camp. Well, they didn't know about the kinds of things that we know, but there is scientific support for that. It's just not in Leviticus. We know that now. Well, my question was, I believe God knows us well, and he intended, and it's pretty clear in Scripture, that intergenerational gatherings and kind of a pervasive intergenerational culture is good for his people. My question was, why? What is it about that? That was my question. I will share some of that with you today, because that was what was so important to me. And then usually why people come to this at all is for this one. How? How can we bring the generations back together? And for those of us of a certain age, we grew up in intergenerational churches anyway, and you're thinking, that's not a very good question. I mean, you just kind of do it all together. But actually, one of the reasons why boomers my generation, began pulling apart the generations is we didn't think we got what we needed, and so we wanted our children to have their own special whatevers. And I was part of the children's church movement that started bringing the children out of the worship time and into their own settings, and I repent of that now. Not that it was evil, but I do now see that what was going on in that gathering of all the people together was more important than them getting details that they needed. They could certainly, if you wanted to teach the story of Jehoshaphat or something, you could probably teach it on a more childlike level, and they would have more information about Jehoshaphat. But really, that's not primarily what gathering for worship is about anyway, so that you can walk out saying, I can tell you all about Jehoshaphat. I mean, we want them to be able to tell us about Jehoshaphat, but that's not our central purpose. And I'm not opposed to Sunday school, and I'm not even opposed to children's church. What I am opposed to is always separating out all the generations all the time, so that the children are never with the adults, the youth are never with the other parts of the church, or with the senior groups. Those over 39, you know, are somewhere else. So that we bring everybody together some of the time. And it doesn't have to be all the generations all the time. We were just talking over here about you have teens and your seniors group that don't seem to have much in common or something, and you'd like to bring those two groups together. That's intergenerational. It doesn't have to be all six generations. So you can just have two groups together or three, and it's great to have everybody some of the time. First question I'm really going to address today is, what do we mean by intergenerational Christian formation? This is the way I'm currently talking about it. There are lots of ways to talk about it. The word mutual is terribly important. Mutual engagement across two or more generations. You know, people will say to me, well, you know, we went to Sunday school class. There was always a teacher in there. We were intergenerational. And, of course, it is. But what I'm talking about, when he brings his teens and his senior adults together, you're not going to have one person stand up and talk to them. You want them to do things together, where it's mutual. You don't want someone to come talk to the teens about getting along with the senior adults, or someone to talk to the senior adults about spending time with the teens. You want them to be together doing mutual things. So that's harder. That's a little bit harder. So that's what that word is, mutual. Not that you might not have a teacher sometimes, but there need to be mutual activities. A synonym would be cross-generational or inter-age. Inter-age or cross-generational. Somebody asked me about multi-generational. And when I was writing this book, we looked up multi-generational on the internet just to see how it was being used. I looked up about 25 different churches to see what they meant when they said, we're a multi-generational church. Mostly what it meant was they have something for every generation. They say, we're multi-generational. We have a wonderful children's program. We have a wonderful youth program. We have some great single stuff. So that's what they meant by multi-generational. And for the most part, churches are about the only place left in our general society that are multi-generational, which means all the generations are present. Can you think of any entity where all the generations are present doing anything together? I usually have two or three people who've come up with something.
Sports games.
That's one of the first ones. Baseball games are fabulous for families. And I mean, the people sitting in front of you and behind you, even if you don't know them, you know, you chat and you spill your drink and you apologize and you chat and whatever. It's just, I love all the generations there. Yeah.
Family
get-togethers? Yes, family reunions. And even if you don't have grandparents living right there, if you have a big family reunion, you have six generations there often. Not always, but often. And that's great. That doesn't happen maybe very often unless you live near all your family. But and some people live around grandparents, so you have three generations there regularly for birthdays and Christmas and stuff. But as we all know, that's not all that common to have three generations living within driving distance.
Weddings and funerals.
Weddings and funerals. Big family events and terribly important. And these are typically family, but not always. I mean, at funerals, the generations will come who knew that person.
Right.
Weddings, too. That weddings are a wonderful example.
They're more fun than funerals.
They're a little more fun than funerals. Yes. But funerals are also an occasion where all the generations are together.
Yeah.
It's good.
At a significant time.
And it's a spiritual marker or a life marker,
right.
Or in this case, a death marker. Yeah, that's true. Many of those are still related to our religious world. And formerly, those of you who are of a certain age would remember that there were lots more places where all the generations were present more frequently. And that's just not as common anymore. And so we in the churches need to be much more aware of that. And the last one, I'm not sure why I got off on that. Let me know where I was going. Where are the places? Well, churches are one of the few places where we are interage cross-generational. We're talking about multi-generational, that there are some places where they're multi-generational, but they're not doing things mutually together. The last thing is, this is the most common mistake or misunderstanding that I run into. In fact, just recently I was asking a man at Lipscomb about sending out a promotional email to a big email server that he has, listserv that he has, about Intergenerate. And he said, well, you know, not everybody has children on that list. And I was thinking, okay, he must have misunderstood. Oh, he didn't misunderstand. That's what he thinks this is. This is about maybe bringing parents and children together. I tried to kind of sort out where he was on this, and I think that's what he thought. So I'm trying to figure out another way of saying this so people don't mistake me and think I'm saying we need the parents and children to be together, which, of course, we do, but this is much, much bigger than that. Anybody have that or have kind of felt like people thought that? Intergenerational was like bringing the kids back into church? That seemed to be an understanding that some people have. That's the number one misunderstanding that I run across. So I try to be very, very clear, bringing all the generations together. And Christian formation. What do we mean by Christian formation? The title of my book is Intergenerational Christian Formation. Some people want to say, well, why don't you call it intergenerational ministry? Well, ministry is a part of it, but it's not all of it. There are a few other phrases. Faith formation, it's not just about faith. There are some other terms that have been used, but we liked our intergenerational Christian formation. When we talk about Christian formation, what do we mean? And I would say three words. We're being either transformed, conformed, formed into the image of Christ. That's what we mean when we talk about Christian spiritual formation, that we are being formed, transformed, conformed, image of Christ. And I'll give you a good definition of that in a minute, but those words are important. And they're biblical words. You can draw on them from 2 Corinthians 3:19. We're being transformed into his likeness, to the ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Being transformed into his likeness. Conformed, this is Romans 12:2. Conformed to his image. And this is what it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first part, we're talking about the Holy Spirit having some role in our Christian formation. The idea that the Spirit is at work transforming us. So the Spirit is at work in our spiritual formation. But also in Romans 12:2, there's some sense that there's a personal agency going on. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we have some agency in this, some sense that we are part of this process. It's not just done to us. And then the last one, where this is Paul saying, I've been laboring for Christ to be formed in you, the idea that others have something to do with our spiritual formation. In this case, Paul saying that it's been part of my labor to form Christ in you. And then there's a sense of communal forming as well. And of course, I'm very interested in this piece, that it's not simply the Spirit changing us, nor is it our efforts, but it's all of these. And the communal piece is very important. And of course, what I'm saying is the communal piece is, I think it should be intergenerational. This is my favorite definition of spiritual formation. This is James Willard. He's at Wheaton. His definition of Christian spiritual formation is the intentional communal process of growing in our relationship with God and becoming conformed to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's got that communal piece. I like that intentional part, being conformed to Christ. It's got the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm pretty happy with that definition. He didn't write it for me, but I'm really glad he wrote it. I really like that definition. So when we're talking about intergenerational Christian formation, we're saying as we are being formed that the intergenerational piece is very important. Comments or questions about that piece? And that would include, you know, worship and service and mission and community and fellowship and storytelling and preaching and all of these things help form us. And as much as possible, how many of those can be, at one time or another, intergenerational? Second question, what biblical support undergirds intergenerational ministry? And I thought, oh, that's pretty easy. There'll just be two or three. But I was surprised how pervasive it is. This sense that the community forms such an important piece. In the Old Testament, we're very aware that often where the Israelites were, they were an intergenerational community. There are two or three stories, though, I want to bring to your mind that you may not recall very well. I mentioned Jehoshaphat earlier. When Jehoshaphat was king of, I believe, the southern kingdom, it was surrounded by Moabites and Ammonites, one of the times that they were being threatened by the peoples around them. And he called, he's one of the kings about whom it was said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so he called all the people together. And it says in Scripture, all of the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. So it wasn't just the elders, it wasn't just the grown-ups. They were all there. They stood before the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, the king, entreated the Lord to deliver them. And God sent word through Jehaziel, who is a prophet, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's. Those little ones heard that. Don't you know they were telling that story to their grandchildren 50 years later? That story has come down to us. This is 2 Chronicles 20, 15. Those children and everyone there had a story to tell of God's mighty deliverance in their own time. We know that in Ezra, when he came back and brought the people back from captivity, and he began reading the word that they had, the scriptures that they had. And scripture actually just straight out says, he read, I think it was from morning until afternoon, and said the men and the women and the children who could understand were there. So I don't guess the little tiniest ones were there, I don't know, but that's what it says. It says it twice. So they read for hours after they had arrived back in that place. They were there all together. So a very important moment for them. And also, after defeating Jericho and eventually Ai, Joshua called together all the people to renew the covenant. Quote, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curses, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. And that's in Joshua. So they all heard, they all read. So big markers like this. That was an especially important time. But we know also that there were feasts. So those were special occasions, unique and special occasions. Perhaps weddings, perhaps funerals, perhaps transitions to a new church building, or the sending off of missionaries, the sending off of the youth to camp, graduations, those important congregational gatherings where everyone needs to be there. You know, I've actually been in churches where when someone was baptized, they didn't call the children out from wherever they were. Oh, I just almost have to stand up and say something. How do they even know about it unless they actually see somebody baptized and hear what goes on around that? Because children are often somewhere else. They need to be there. So for those spiritual markers, so those special occasions. But there were also feasts in the Old Testament. They had the Passover and I think seven or eight other big gatherings. The purpose of these feasts were to remind the children and the teens and the young adults, middle adults, and older adults of what God had done in their history, who God was, and who they were to be under God. So terribly important for telling that story for identity purposes. We would call that identity development, you know, for our children and our youth, to be telling the stories. Tomorrow we'll spend some time on telling stories, and we do a pretty good job, or we have in the past, of telling our children the Bible stories. But these stories actually happen to real people, and they would say, and sometimes in Scripture it'll say, and when we were coming out of the wilderness. So the people telling the story weren't the ones who really came out of the wilderness, but they told it as though they were the ones. So there was a sense of ownership. But actually, you know, Janine's story and all of your stories, Brad, is that right, Brad? Your stories are still evidence of God's work today. And not just the stories that happened then, but God is at work among us. How can our children be hearing the stories of God's working among us now. We need to be telling those stories in cross-generational settings. The stories that happened to you when you were a child, when you were a teen, when you were in college. But also we need to be hearing the stories of our current children and teens and college students. How is God at work among you? How is his story being fulfilled in you? How is his kingdom work being done in you? So we tend to think of God's story as being then, but it is continuing. And so providing ways and places for that to continue to happen. They had special occasions for that, the feasts, that they were told what God had done. But we can do this at graduations. We can do this, all these markers that we were just talking about, where we share stories. Oh, I was at a 50th wedding anniversary. I'm sure it was 30 years ago. This was at Mentor Lane in Abilene. And I didn't know the older couple very well. We'd probably been there 3 or 4 years. Didn't really know them very well, but it was kind of a whole church thing. And we showed up, and we were youngish, and I had little children. And this is what they said. We've been married 50 years. 45 of them were very good. I remember that now. And what it said to me was, you might hit a sticky patch, maybe a 5-year sticky patch. Hang in there. Very strong message to me. It caused a lot of laughing at the time, but it stayed with me. We had our sticky patch, and it was about 5 years, and I remember that. So hearing those stories play out in a long trajectory toward the future, and our children and our teens and our emerging adults and young adults need to hear about our sticky patch 5 years and various things like that. They just need to be hearing those. Passing on faith through the generations. We know, and this is what I was just talking about from Scripture, says one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So we can't do that if we're not with each other. And I would say for the last 30 years, we haven't been together enough to hear the stories. How God's mighty act in that couple's life that went through their 5 years of stickiness, that God was at work there, and they did give him glory for that. So that was one of his mighty acts to preserve them. But we need to be telling that to the next generation, and that we can't if they're never around. I want to do a little activity now. This is Psalm 78. It's one of my favorites for talking about passing on God's stories and our stories. So go ahead, and let's read these two verses, these two sections together. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we've heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he's done. Now we're going to keep reading. So far, how many generations do we have? We've got our ancestors, we have us, and we will tell the next generation. So we've got three so far. Let's keep reading. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. So the next generation would know them, and even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds and would keep his commandments. So we have how many more? We had three. Our ancestors, us, we will tell our children.
And the unborn children.
And then even to the unborn, and they would tell their children. So it's at least five. Some people find six. So we've got to be passing this on. Now, they don't have to be your children and your grandchildren. It's kind of our children. All of us, our children, and their children, and on and on and on. Here's a little diagram that shows that. The ancestors, us, the next generation, the children yet to be born, and their children. So there's strong emphasis in Scripture that we're to be telling who God is, and what he's done and who we are in him to the next generation so that they can tell the next. Again, we cannot do that if we're not together. And that's the key point today. So what are the biblical support? New Testament churches. We know from extra biblical material, the writings about the New Testament period, that first century church, what house churches were like. We have some evidence from history. We know a little bit from Scripture. They were certainly cross-generational. We know that partly from Paul saying, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husband, children, and we have slaves and we have masters. So we have various groups of people that his letters are talking to. They were present to hear those letters.
And we know also from the extra biblical stuff that they were very intergenerational. They didn't have videotapes and they didn't have nannies. Everybody was there. So we know that they were participating together when perhaps persecution came, perhaps when great trauma was coming upon the church. Perhaps children were even aware of that. We know when Paul's letters came, they were read in the churches, and so the children would have heard those letters. How exciting that is. I know you guys are from Swaziland. I don't know if this is still happening, but when I was a child, when our missionaries would come back, we would gather everybody, and we would hear their stories. And I remember a bunch of us drove over to Memphis, and I grew up in Wynn, Arkansas. We drove over to Memphis to see them off at the airport. It was a big deal. Everybody, I was little. And it was very important for us to say, we're sending these people to go do these teachings. And I was part of that. I felt very much a part of that. So for churches to think in terms of how can we include all the generations in what we're doing. Then there's some theological metaphors. A church as family of God, that's an important one. And then church as the body of Christ. Those are important communal kinds of things. You don't have families where you leave out generations. I mean, you might accidentally or you might actually on purpose. But in general, you know, you would have all the generations there. That's what a family is. And I really think this is a pretty powerful one. But I think there's also a wonderful image in Scripture that Paul wrote about the body of Christ. And I'm going to have some of you guys read this. This is in Corinthians. I'll pass this one to somebody behind you. Well, and they're in order. So one to, you have 1 to 3. One of you can read that. And then one of you, number 5, and pass number 6 back. You don't mind it. All right, this is a passage about the parts of the body. And I want you to think about the parts of the body, though, instead of being literal parts of the body. Think about the generations as the parts of the body. And right now, most churches have 6 generations. Children, 12 and under, teens, 13 through 18 or so. Emerging adults, that's kind of a new generation. It's kind of begun emerging. 19 to 25 or 19 to 28, 29, on up to 30. A lot of singles in that group. We used to, people would marry at 20, 21, 22. Now, not marrying until 28, 29, 30. So we have larger groups of emerging adults. And then we've got young adults, middle adults, older adults. And these would be ones that could be single, but they might be young marrieds with young children. Middle adults would be parents with children in their, you know, teens or beginning to leave home. And then our older senior adults who the children have left the home. And throughout all this, you're going to have singles, either always single or divorced or widowed. So you're going to have various groups of family types in there, but you've got several generations, at least 6. Now, by the way, you do know we have some unigenerational churches now. There are some what I would call emerging adult churches, all 20s and 30s, early 30s. We're part of Ethos in Nashville, and it's mostly 20s. And young 30s, we're there because they need us. They don't know it yet, but that's why we're there. We were part of a church plant in the 90s, and no older people came, and we needed them. We needed them desperately. And so we're doing for this church what no one did for us. And like I said, they don't know it yet, but they really do need us, and they need some other older people as well. But it's a growing big church. So a lot of our emerging adults who are leaving our traditional churches are actually finding other churches to be with. But I don't think that represents the healthy body of Christ, except for you do realize when you get that many emerging adults together, guess what? They get married and they start having kids. So this church now has lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of little ones. And they don't have a youth group much yet, but they have about 6 kids in high school. But it's mostly singles and young marrieds who now started having babies, lots of babies. So you have 6 generations. Oh, but the other type of unigenerational church. What is it?
Old.
The dying churches. Mm-hmm. And they know it, and they're desperate. They would love to have young families, but it's hard to recruit them. But we do. We have lots of the much older churches. And finding a way to make this work. Looking for ways for that. So we have some unigenerational churches, but most churches have pretty much all the generations. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27.
thinking about generations. So you'll start us out.
Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells. But no matter how many parts you can name, you are still one body. It is exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything.
Okay, me too. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body. Would that make it so? Three.
If ear said, I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head. Would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted.
But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own.
Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out? As a matter of fact, in practice it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body, you are concerned with it. It makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparison. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had the shoes, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full body care?
The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. Parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt. And in the healing, if one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are God, you are Christ's body. That's who you are, all of you. You must never forget this.
Think about that with the generations. Doesn't it read differently when you think about that? Every generation is important. They're not the super generations in the less. So that'll be an important thing for you to take with you. God knows us well, and from the beginning he has intended for all the generations to bless one another. And our last question is, what is it about intergenerational settings that uniquely and especially fosters spiritual growth and development? This was my central question. I did find some support in the social sciences to support the idea that the generations help each other. I'll share you three little quick ones, and then I'll share what I finally found in the end. I looked at some of the important theorists that we know. You might recognize this is Piaget over here. That's Erickson up there. That's James Fowler. Erickson's known for his psychosocial developmental theory, all the different stages. And we tend to think of it in terms of a 3-year-old being at a certain stage or a 15-year-old being at a certain stage, but he had a really important piece in his theory. He said, moving from stage to stage, we need people around us at other stages. And you know this. I mean, whose idea was to put all the 14-year-olds together and think they were going to grow each other up? I mean, it doesn't happen, you know? We need people further ahead on the journey. So his idea, it was his word. I love his word that says he used mutuality, and I really love that phrase. I think it's just a very important one. He would say that the generations benefit from each other. That is, they grow each other up. They grow each other up. He called that mutuality. He wasn't working in a Christian context, but I use that, love that phrase. Then James Fowler did a lot of work on faith development. And his work says, basically, within the ecology of the church, faith maturity comes and is fostered across the generations. Again, can you imagine a whole church of 14-year-olds? Doesn't work. And it's not very healthy for all our 80-year-olds to be together. I mean, they're not even all at the same faith stage, for sure, but they really need all the generations to be pouring into. And then they will grow as well by listening and learning from those who are even younger. It still happens, and certainly the emerging church, emerging adult churches need all the generations for growth and development. Margaret Mead was not well known, not well loved in Christian circles. She's a cultural anthropologist. She studied Samoa and different things, but something that I ran across in her work was this quote, "The continuity of all cultures depends on the living presence of at least three generations." The living presence of three generations. Very important, we need them. John Westerhoff, who is a Christian educator, picked up on some of that idea. He says true community, this is Christian community, necessitates the presence and interaction of three generations. So we've got to have some back and forth that's going. I picked up some good ideas from these folks, but it still didn't quite answer my question. Another one is Albert Bandura. He's still living. He did a lot of observational social learning. He said, we learn by observing. We learn by those who are modeling ahead of us. But he didn't deal with Christianity or spiritual things. But in the last 15 years, after he's retired from his secular life, he's really brought this into the spiritual realm now. And he says, he emphasizes a strong role of observation modeling in acquiring the basic protocols and customs of a culture, as well as in acquiring a personal lifestyle and values. Now he's brought this into the spiritual realm, and he says that we learn who we are and how to be that by those that we're observing. We don't have to learn everything by trial and error. Isn't that good? I'll give you a quick story. When I was 10, a woman in our church was diagnosed with cancer. It was my first time to know someone with cancer. She had a teenage son who was in, I guess, the youth group, but I wasn't in the youth group, but I knew him because we played together after all the kids always played together. But she got very ill very quickly, and her sister came from California to take care of her. And I didn't know her sister, but she stayed with us 6 months. She left her teenage children and her husband in California, a job, to come and care for her sister, who was losing weight, losing her hair, losing her battle with cancer. And I watched those loving sisters through Jeanette's life, end of her life. And Nancy always worshiped with us, and would always wear colorful scarves like her sister was wearing. As she lost her hair, Nancy would put on a scarf too, just like her sister. It was really cool. And they wore hats, and it was fun. How many years later? 40 years later? My sister in Florida was diagnosed with cancer. I was living in California. I had teenage children. I left California, went to Florida, stayed with my sister. She was diagnosed with multiple myeloma. 48 to 52 months was the given time. And I didn't stay all that time. I stayed for a month and would go back, and I stayed for a month and would go back. But I did it because I loved her, but also because in my childhood, there had been modeled before me another pair of loving sisters who shared who they were with me. And I saw that. To my knowledge, I didn't have any conversation with them, but I saw it. So who we are is being modeled for those coming after us. It was a wonderful and important memory in my life. But this will answer the question. I can do it in about a minute and a half. Really, the answer to my question, what is it about intergenerational settings that especially and uniquely nurture spiritual formation across all the ages? This is Lev Vygotsky. He didn't live very long. Somebody already did the math? 38, according to there. He actually died at 37, yes. He died of, they called it consumption at the time, is that?
Tuberculosis,
yes. He died of that. He was in Russia. He was Jewish, by the way. I haven't found any evidence in his writings that that particularly influenced what he said. But he came up with a theory, a sociocultural theory. And he said, basically, he promotes the ideas that for people to learn concepts, they have to experience them. They have to socially negotiate them in authentic, complex learning environments, real learning environments. If you want children to become Christian, they need to authentically be in Christian environments doing Christian things with other Christians and not just learning about it. And he came up with the phrase of zone of proximal development. This is where you are in your learning or becoming, you're at your actual zone. Where you want to be is your potential.
in between is zone of proximal development. He said the best way to get from your zone of actual to zone of potential is to be with someone just ahead of you on the journey. Is that there's not another a better place in the world to be with somebody, no matter what your age, a little bit ahead of you on the journey than in an intergenerational Christian setting. There's always somebody ahead of you on the journey. Now, they may not even be older than you, by the way. My spiritual director is younger than me. She's been my spiritual director for 30 years before she knew what that term was or what I knew what that was. But she's always been ahead of me spiritually, and it's wonderful. She's younger, but it's been a delightful thing. Last story. Our older son, it was a nightmare to potty train. I don't know why. Maybe it's because of the first kid. We got the book. We got the stickers. We got the M&Ms. We did the whole bit. And it took, I don't know, a year. It was awful. Well, the second son comes along, and I'm going, maybe I'll just wake up and he'll be potty trained. Well, that's what happened. I went in one day, the door opened to the bathroom. I was carrying a load of clothes, which are a washer and dryer in there. And there was older brother teaching a very interested younger brother how to think straight. And he was well on his way. Illustrates this. I could have gotten out my stickers and my books and all that stuff, and it would have eventually happened. But he just followed right along. Doesn't happen with all children. And our third one was a girl, so it didn't work quite as well. But that idea happens, that you put somebody with somebody a little further ahead, and they start seeing how to be, not just what to do, but how to be. That is the answer to my question. This is, I think, why God wants us to be in cross-generational settings, because we are becoming Christian. We are growing into that image of Christ, and we can do that better if we're with people a little further ahead on the journey. So that is my theory. That's what I came up with at the very end of my work on my dissertation. I came up with the answer to my why. This is why I think God really wants us to be in intergenerational settings. The definition is, just the last part, a dynamic region of sensitivity and learning the skills of a culture in which persons develop through participation with more experienced members of the culture. And I have one last quote for you. No better place exists for the most number of people to learn Christian ways from more experienced members of the culture than in intergenerational Christian communities. People of all ages and maturity levels are present, actively carrying on the very essentials of Christianity. In intergenerational communities, children learn from each other, younger children, older children, teens, and adults. And adults learn from teens and children as well as older adults. All benefit from each other with a sense of mutuality. In essence, they grow each other up in Christ. So I hope I've convinced you. If you want to hear some more about how, tomorrow we'll look at five ways, five stories. So we'll do some things together. Thank you for coming. And I have a couple of books if you'd like to buy them, $15 each. And I passed out some little forms on that say something about intergenerate. If you have any extras of those, we have a few people who came in later. This is a conference this summer. Thank you for coming. Blessings on the rest of your day.